Labels are good when they appear on cans or articles of clothing. In addition to identifying what the item is, it's particularly helpful with a can. You can find out what's in it. You can find out some of the nutritional facts. When it comes to a garment, the label might tell you how you can care for it, whether it's something you can wash or is dry clean only. Now, removing labels is usually not a very good idea. In fact, sometimes it's done as a joke played on a newly married couple. They'd go in their pantry and take off all of the labels of the cans. So now you have no idea what this is. It's a surprise. Labels, though, are not good when they're on people. That's not what they're made for. Don't take my hair. There might not be that many left. They may not be stamped on ink or hung from a string attached to the person, but labels on people are very real, and at times they are very ruthless. The act of labeling people happens quite early in life, usually about the first or second grade in school. Allow one student whose appearance is different than everybody else. They stand out from the rest, and he or she is quickly labeled. Children can be really cruel when it comes to labels, whether it be Dumbo for a child with big ears, or Bugs Bunny for one that has prominent front teeth, Shorty for obvious reasons, Four Eyes, you'll never guess who got called that. Labeling, though, isn't a practice that we outgrow as we grow older. If anything, most children grow into a more advanced and sophisticated way of labeling. By junior or senior high school, labels can be devastating, to the point of young people already fighting low esteem and hormonal rages within them take their own lives, oftentimes by bullying and labeling. Now, in recent years, our society has taken steps to expose the liability of labeling. In schools, anti-bullying policies have been adopted. Radio and television ads aimed at young people try to steer them away from this dangerous and destructive practice. But I think it's a message that we adults need to hear as well, particularly Christians. We can be the worst offenders of all when it comes to this matter of labeling others. And the Bible is very clear that we have no right to indulge in this practice. Matthew 7:1 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Paul writes in Romans 2, verses 1 through 4, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Later on in that same book, Paul writes in Romans 14:4, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." And then later in that same chapter, verses 10 through 13, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." And then from the scripture we read earlier today, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping the law. You are sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" This morning I want to consider three specific areas of labeling we as Christians need to avoid. These thoughts have been weighing heavily on my mind for some time. And I think as we wrap up our study on living a life of service, this message is very appropriate. The first truth we must avoid is labeling regarding sin. This is perhaps the most common form of labeling by people at large, but by Christians in particular. Just as school children will pick out that one particular characteristic in another child's appearance and then label them accordingly, so we often identify a person by one outward, obvious character flaw and stick a label on them. We will call a person an alcoholic. We'll call a person a drug addict. We'll call them a homosexual, a cheater, a liar, as though he or she is capable of only doing that one thing. Now, the Bible does not forbid us to discriminate between right and wrong. Sin is sin, and it is our responsibility as Christians and as churches to faithfully declare God's truth in these matters. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, Christians need to have discernment, but they must not act like God in passing judgment. That's the difference. We call sin sin, but we have no right to pass judgment on somebody else. Why? The Bible tells us very clearly, we're guilty of sin ourselves. Who are we to cast judgment on anybody else? Scripture does teach that sin is sin, and that no sin is worse than another in the eyes of God. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is what? Guilty of breaking all of it. Now, we have degrees of sin in our culture, our lifestyle. Obviously, someone who is given a ticket for speeding is not treated the same as someone who takes another life. But in God's eyes, sin is sin. And there are not degrees of sin, because all sin is equally heinous in God's sight. It is easy for us to label others with sins that don't even tempt us. And if we're honest, there are some sins that aren't even appealing to us. And we can probably all think of those in our mind. You may have never been tempted to take something that wasn't yours. You may have never been tempted. You know, for me, I was never tempted to smoke a cigarette because my mom said if she ever caught me, I'd have to eat it. And I believed her. I'm not tempted to drink because I don't like the taste. All right, so that's not a temptation for me. But for other people, that's a whole different story. But there are sins in my life that I just can't seem to get over, and wouldn't even cause you to think twice. That's true for every single one of us. Sin is sin. And just because somebody commits a sin that we haven't does not make us better than them. It does not give us the right to put a label on them so that we feel superior to them. And trust me, that's what labeling is all about. It's not nearly as much about that other person as it is about us. But if I can slap a label on somebody and say, oh, that person is this, and I'm not, that makes me look better. And God says, we have no right to do that. The problem with labeling is that we reduce a person to be an object to be scorned rather than a person to be loved. Regardless of what a person has done, we need to think of them as a person created in the image of God, an eternal soul for whom Jesus Christ died on the cross, and one whom God does not want to spend eternity in hell. Remember 2 Peter 3:9? He is not willing that any should perish. There is no sin too great that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. There is no amount of sin too great that the cross of Christ cannot remedy. Paul referred to himself as the chief of sinners, and yet look what God did in his life. John Newton could write of himself, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And those familiar with his life story know just how much of a wretch John Newton was. And yet God saved him by his grace. Many years ago, in my first pastorate, I was challenged by a new Christian in this whole area of labeling. And I pass this challenge on to you. Instead of labeling somebody as an alcoholic or a drug addict or a homosexual or a cheater or a liar, let's get in the practice of calling them a person who abuses drugs or alcohol, a person who practices homosexuality, a person who has cheated or lied. You say, well, you're just splitting hairs. You know what this does? It separates the sinner from their sin. And what are we called to do? We're called to hate sin, and as Christians, we're usually pretty good at that, but we're also called to love the sinner. That's what we're not so good at. But if we can start looking at individuals as people created in the image of God for whom Christ died, who practice this sin, we see that they're no different than us. We see that Jesus Christ can save them just as he saved us, and he wants to. But when we slap a label on someone because of their sin, they become an object. They become a thing. They become something to be scorned, something looked down upon. And we're not called to do that at all. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that we don't call sin, sin. There is such a thing as sin. There are many sins. And it is our responsibility to stand up for what is right. I'm not saying we limit that in any way, shape, or form, but what I am saying is be careful to separate the sin from the sinner. And maybe a good way to do that is to stop labeling people by what they do, because they are, in fact, a human being whom God loves. The second area to avoid labeling regards salvation. As Christians, we can be quick to assign others to an eternity in heaven or in hell. We might even be tempted at times to verbally hasten someone down the path of ultimate destruction. Yet this too is an area in which we as God's children are forbidden to determine for other people. For one thing, we're not equipped to make such a judgment. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks what? On the heart." He sees what's going on inside, and it is what's going on inside that counts. We can be easily fooled by the outward appearances of a person, but God cannot be fooled. He knows what is on the inside. He knows what's in their heart. Furthermore, we tend to have a backwards view regarding salvation to begin with. If you were to ask the average person on the street, what kind of person will go to heaven and what kind of person will go to hell? Now, if you can find enough that actually believe in heaven and hell anymore, which would be a challenge, most people would say good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, right? I mean, that just is just logical. Heaven's for good people, hell's for bad people. Even as Christians, I would imagine that a lot of people would prove. Andy Stanley addresses that question in a little book he's written. It's called How Good Is Good Enough? And in it, he comes to this startling conclusion. Jesus assured the most religious people of his day that they were not good enough to enter God's kingdom, while promising criminals and prostitutes that God would gladly welcome them. Now, what does that do to our categories? How does that upset the apple cart in our thinking? But think about it for a moment. Isn't that right? You go through the Gospels, and who are the ones that Jesus extended grace toward? The woman caught in adultery. The criminal hanging beside him on a cross. Tax collectors. The common people. And yet, who are the ones that Jesus condemned to hell? Were they not the most religious people of the day? Were they not the ones to whom Jesus said in Matthew 23:33, "You snakes, You brood of vipers, how will you escape from being condemned to hell? You would think if you heard that today from a pulpit, we're preaching against alcoholics and we're preaching against homosexuals and against drug addicts and, oh, they're going to hell. You know who Jesus said that to? The good church people. People who never missed going to the temple and to the synagogues. Those are the people Jesus had that to say about. You don't think that blew a few people's minds in the first century? You bet it did. And it still does today. Because Jesus would say to the thief hanging on the cross, who knew that he was guilty, who admitted as much, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Stanley writes, notice anything about what the second criminal said in this particularly relevant in our discussion? As horrible a death as crucifixion was, the second criminal readily admitted that his life was so horrible that he was actually getting what he deserved. We're getting what our deeds deserve, he said. In other words, stack up our deeds and you won't find a good one in there anywhere. Then the convicted criminal did the unthinkable. He asked Jesus for a favor. He asked Jesus to have mercy on him in spite of the worthless life he had lived. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now keep in mind, this man had no position to bargain. There was no from now on. There was no turning over a new leaf. The opportunity for doing good had come and gone. This was a dead man talking. He had come to the end of his miserable life, and there was no chance to make up for lost time. He lived his life exactly the way he wanted, with no concern for doing the right thing, and now, hours from the end, he suddenly gets religion and asks for mercy. Now, if Jesus, like most people, believed that good people go to heaven and bad people don't, what would you expect to say to a guy who, by his own admission, had lived a life worthy of death? What would you have told him? What if he had raped your sister or murdered your brother? What if you had been maimed for life because of this man's reckless behavior? But none of that mattered to Jesus. Pushing up on the nail that pierced his feet for leverage, he managed to utter these words, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. Do you realize what that means? It means that Jesus not only didn't believe good people go to heaven, he believed that bad people do. One of his last acts before dying was to promise a criminal a spot in paradise. Imagine if you had come out to see this man die because of what he had done to you or to your family. Imagine how you might have felt as he hung there suffering. You're thinking to yourself, finally, justice is served. And imagine how irritated you would be to hear this self-proclaimed Messiah announce that this filth of a human being would leave this world only to find himself in paradise. You might think to yourself, does Jesus know nothing of justice? Now, before you burn that book as heretical, know that the cross was all about justice. Maybe not fairness the way we think of it, but it was about justice. In dying on the cross, Jesus was paying the price for sin. Even the heinous crimes committed by that criminal being executed alongside of him. You know, often we hear of a horrible act being committed, and we're tempted to cry out, somebody needs to pay for that. We look to the cross and say, somebody already has. Stanley's conclusion, consistent with what Scripture teaches, is this. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And so with that in mind, we must be careful not to label others as hopelessly lost, because only God knows the condition of one's soul. Only God has the right to make that final call. Now, before leaving this thought, I want to make one related statement. I'm quite sure that everyone here would agree that no amount of good works would get a person into heaven, right? No amount of good works gets a person into heaven. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. Since that is true, can we not also agree that no one sin, regardless of how horrible or disgusting it may seem to us, will relegate anyone to hell? If faith in Christ is the only way to heaven, then not having faith in Christ is the only way to hell. See, there are no good or bad people in the final analysis. There's only forgiven people and unforgiven people. That being said, can we please dispense with the statements, if you do, insert your pet sin here, if you do this, you're going to hell. Oh, I've heard so many preachers and Christians make these statements. You do that, you're going to hell. Really? Does that mean that if I don't do those things, I'm going to heaven? If I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, does that mean I'm going to heaven? Of course not. Then why would we think that if somebody did one of those things, they're going to hell? Now, I understand that it only takes one sin to keep somebody out of heaven. But what's going to determine whether a person enters heaven or not is if they had faith in Jesus Christ. So let's get off the bandwagon of saying, these people are going to burn in hell. The only people who are going to burn in hell are those who reject Jesus. Not because they committed some sin that, quite frankly, doesn't tempt me. Again, let's avoid labeling people because of that. You know, I was particularly convicted of this labeling. Not long ago, I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some of you may be familiar with this text. We won't read it today. But it's about a man in the church at Corinth, church member, okay, who was living with his stepmother in an incestuous relationship, to which all God's people say, ew, right? That's disgusting. Paul even says in there, not even the pagans do that. And I know I've read that many, many times, and I've thought, that person's not a Christian. How dare they call themselves saved and go on doing that kind of thing, blah, blah, blah. But then I kept reading in that passage. And you know what Paul says in verse 5 in that fifth chapter? He tells the church, you need to exclude that man from the fellowship until he repents, so that Satan may destroy his flesh, but that God might save his soul. He was a brother in Christ, caught in a horrible sin. And there's no room for judgment. There's no room for labeling. Now, Paul did say, do something about it. And there is church discipline that can be done, but it's not judging. It's not relegating that man to hell. It's not saying, you're not saved. We have no right to say that about anybody except ourselves, because only God can see the heart. So let's be careful about labeling others regarding their salvation. And then finally, we need to avoid labeling others regarding service. You know, I think in some circles, disqualifying individuals from serving God seems to be a sport. Several years ago, a friend of mine, when I was still working at Prairie Farms, a friend of mine came to me, and he was attending a decent-sized church there in Decatur. And he came to me and he said, you know, we've got a real problem at our church. I said, what's that? He said, there's not one man eligible to be an elder in the entire congregation. They had so many things that would disqualify people from service that they had not one man in the church that was good enough to serve God. I'm not sure that's what the New Testament had in mind. Now, I understand that Scripture gives character traits to consider in selecting church leaders. But I wonder how many people God used in Bible times would be deemed unfit in today's church. Abraham was a person with a history of lying. Jacob was a person who seemed to live up to or down to, depending on your perspective, his name as a cheater. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Paul persecuted Christians and put some of them to death. He was a man with a prison record. And the man who wrote that a church leader must be, in most English translations, the husband of one wife, was certainly single when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And he may have even been divorced. I'm convinced that if the Apostle Paul sent his resume to most churches in the United States today, they would toss it in the wastebasket, not even consider it. About Rahab, the prostitute, who ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Think of Jabez, the one whose mother so dearly named her son Pain, and yet did great things for God. People we would often disqualify, and yet God used and still wants to use. Onesimus, he was a runaway slave. He was a thief. Under the law, he could have been put to death, or at the very least branded as a fugitive. And what does Paul say to Philemon? I want you to accept him not as a slave, but as a brother. And you know what happened to Onesimus? By the end of the first century, he was the bishop of the church at Ephesus. The one whom some people called useless, God found useful. And we've got to be careful that we don't label others as unusable by God, where man eliminates, God elects, equips, and energizes. He loves to use weak people. Consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. You ever notice in Scripture how often God uses the most unlikely to succeed to do His will? How many times in the Bible did God choose the youngest or the weakest or the scandalized to accomplish His will? All of those people that we had mentioned before that most good upstanding churches would have nothing to do with. I remember reading, it was written as a letter from one of these employment agency kind of places. It was addressed to Jesus of Nazareth. And it said, we've received the 12 resumes of these guys you're thinking of using for your endeavor. And after careful consideration, we really think that 11 of them are not fit for your use. But there's one that really stands out. We think he would be useful in what you're trying to do. His name's Judas. Right? That's how man looks at things. Think of Samuel when he was told by God, go to Jesse's house, I've got one of his sons in mind for king. So, and he had them lined up, you know, according to age. And he goes to the first one, and good, tall, handsome-looking fellow. Samuel thought, oh, this is the one God wants to use. God said, no, it's not. And he went right down the list, all seven sons, not a one of them. And Samuel scratches his head and says, is this all you want? Well, there's the runt. You know, he's out caring for the sheep. I mean, he's not even fit to bring in here. And yet at the moment Samuel's eyes were laid on David, God said, he's the man. God wants to use unlikely people. Why? So that no one can boast before Him. God uses the most unlikely people so that others observing it saying, it's got to be God, it couldn't have been him. Couldn't have been her. This there's got to be something more to it than that, and God gets the glory. The truth is, everyone has weaknesses. Each of us is a bundle of flaws and imperfections, physical, emotional, intellectual, spiritual. We've all made mistakes in the past we wish we could undo. But as my friend Ori likes to say, every saint has a past, every sinner has a future. That's what grace is all about. The important issue is what we do with these. We usually deny our weaknesses, we defend them, we excuse them, we hide them. And this really prevents God from using us the way He desires. When we think of the limitations in our lives or in the lives of others, we may be tempted to conclude, God could never use me, or God could never use them. But God is never limited by our limitations. In fact, He enjoys putting people in His great power into ordinary containers. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. Like common pottery, we're fragile. We're flawed. We break easily. But God will use us and He will use others if we allow Him to work through our weaknesses. Labels can limit others from becoming all God wants them to be. As he challenges in Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls. So let's remove the labels that we put on people. Let's remove the labels we place on people because of their sin. Remember that regardless of what someone has done or even is still doing, that's a person created in the image of God, one for whom Christ died, one whom God's amazing grace can still save. Let's remove the labels we place on people regarding salvation. No one's going to hell because of a specific sin they commit. No one's going to heaven because of the good things they do. Only God knows the condition of a person's heart. So let's allow Him to determine who's saved and who isn't. And let's remove the labels we place on people regarding service. Now, we should be wise about who we put in leadership positions, but let's not tell God who He can and cannot use in His work. Let's leave labels where they belong, on cans of food, on articles of clothing, and let's take them off of other people.